Well, this week we continue our sermon series entitled, What's Up With? It's an attempt to ask some good questions and have some real conversations together. And this week we ask, what's up with Jesus? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear that question is this. Jesus needs new PR. Seriously, Jesus has a public relations problem, and it's not his fault. To get to the root of this, I think we have to ask some important questions, like, how is Jesus represented to us? And how is Jesus represented to the world? In fact, even Jesus wants to know the answer to these questions. Throughout our scriptures, Jesus would regularly ask people, who do you say I am? Now, folks, this wasn't a rhetorical device that Jesus used to make a point. It was an honest and at times awkward question. I mean, it's like when you've been dating someone for a while. You know, really, you've just been hanging out. You're having a great time together. You enjoy doing things. You know, you think they're really great, and you settle into this nice, comfortable status quo. And then it happens. They turn to you in a quiet moment and ask, so where do you see this going? Really, that's the modern equivalent of Jesus sitting with his friends and looking at one of them and saying, who do you say I am? It's an important question, and it's one I invite us to consider this day. You know, the phrase personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a phrase that tends to be associated with religious conservatives. And if you have any resistance to the phrase, it may be because you've heard it used in certain ways that you didn't feel or like or you're uncertain with. But I think to resist that phrase is also to be missing something it carries. If we can step away from any baggage we might associate with that phrase, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if we can set that baggage aside and consider its simplest essence, really that phrase is simply asking us, have you decided for yourself who Jesus is? It's a surprisingly empowering question. It's not about someone up front telling you what to believe about Jesus, telling you who Jesus has to be. It empowers the personal relationship to say, you get to decide for yourself who Jesus is. And it's such an important answer because there's no single answer. Hear that clearly? Clearly, there is not just one answer to that question. In fact, there are ever-evolving answers for every one of us, depending on where we are in life. The answer to that question today will not be the same answer tomorrow or years from now. It's something that moves and grows with us. You know, even during his physical life, there were countless answers to that question based on who you asked. Even during Jesus' own lifetime, you could look at the people around him and say, who is Jesus to you? And they're like, oh, today? I'm not sure yet. And the thing is, Jesus loved every single person, no matter what their answer was. It's not like Jesus asked the who do you say I am question because he was testing. Sorry, you're off the list. That's not what the question was about. It was about relationship. So let's visit some of the highlights of Jesus' ministry to see what some of the answers might be to this important question. You know, they say you only get to make one first impression. So what did Jesus do with his first impression? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Bold opening. I might have gone with the slow play, opened with a joke, warmed the audience up a little bit first, but inviting everyone to turn their lives around and realize that what they thought was simply going to be some sweet day in heaven was actually today? That could work too. Or perhaps we can learn something about Jesus from his friends. They say you can tell a lot about a person by the company that they keep. Well, Jesus was surrounded by 12 ragtag fishermen and a rotating crowd of people who were asking the same question that we're asking today. Yeah, what is up with this Jesus guy? You know, they talk about the crowds that followed Jesus or that would come to meet him and hear him talk. I don't think Jesus was as popular as people give him credit for. At least half of every crowd there, at least half, they were there simply because they had a big question. Who is this strange guy people keep talking about? And what is his deal? It's a very fair thing to ask. I think Jesus loved that, because he would look around and he would see a crowd of people who wanted to find out for themselves and not just be spoon-fed some simple answer that wasn't true. Jesus could almost always be found intentionally seeking out and spending time with people of, and I love this phrase, questionable character. He was with sick people. He was with the folks that you pretend you don't see when you're in that part of town. He was with the folks that were on the margins, pushed aside, thrown aside, ignored by everyone else. Or maybe we can learn something about Jesus from that classic parental gem. Character is who you are when you think no one is watching. What was Jesus up to when no one was watching? Well, he was praying. He did a lot of praying, time and time again in our scriptures. And Jesus went off to be alone and pray. Jesus was still figuring out life and wanted to build his relationship with God. See, these are just some of the highlights that we might find about Jesus in our scriptures. If you read all the rest of it, and believe me, you should sometime, to quote LeVar Burton on Reading Rainbow, don't take my word for it. If you read any of the rest of it, if you look at Jesus' story, what you will find is that whether he was teaching or healing or talking or walking, Jesus was always challenging every person he meets. Jesus was not an easy person to be around. I'm sure the disciples would take him to a friend's house, and their friends are all like, "You brought him? I just wanted to hang out, not have to think about anything. Now it's going to be like, blessed are the poor, eye of a needle, pick up your cross and follow me." You know, the last time I asked him what he wanted for dinner, he told me a story about some sheep and then looked at me and said, "What do you really want?" Seriously though, Jesus was always challenging people. That's what he did. It's who he is. So you're a meek woman seeking healing for your son. Jesus is going to ask you to step forward out of the crowd. Or perhaps you're the bold, proud religious leader. Well, Jesus is going to call you on your hypocrisy right in front of your friends and all the people you just said you were better than. So maybe you're the rich, rule-abiding kid who has it all, including all the right answers. Jesus is going to ask you to let it all go. Or maybe you're the crooked tax collector that ends up hiding from everyone because you've stolen from every person in town. Jesus is going to ask you to look those people in the eye, share a meal with them, and let you decide for yourself what you're going to do with your life. So why was Jesus doing all of this? Well, I think we can go back to his opening statement. The kingdom of God is at hand. Or to phrase it another way, as the authors of John's gospel do, I came so that they could have life. Indeed, so that they could live it to the fullest. I love that scripture. John 10:10. I came so that they could have life. Indeed, so that they could live it to the fullest. Jesus knew we were missing out. Humanity was, humanity is, only skimming the surface of all that God is offering. Let me put it to you this way. When I was in the second grade, we went and had our eyes checked, right? We all went down the hall and they had the little machines set up. And of all things, my mom, being the involved parent she was there helping run the machines that day. And so I got put, and I put my eyes in that little visor thing, and she turns the knob and she says, "What do you see?" "Nothing yet." "What do you see?" "Nothing yet." And I can hear her going, "What do you see?" "Nothing yet." And I hear this giant sigh. "I guess we're going to go get you glasses." And I was like, "What?" So we go to the doctor's office, and he flips all those little things and asks all those little questions and has me read all those little letters. And I get my first pair of glasses. I was 7 years old, and I had these brand new glasses, and I stepped out of Lens Crafters in the mall, put them on, and suddenly went, "There's all this?" I remember the ride home was the most interesting thing I'd ever seen. "This has been like this my whole life? Did you know there are blades of grass? The trees, they have leaves in them." My mom was very, very embarrassed by this whole story. But there was something amazing. And if you've never had glasses before, you don't fully understand what I'm talking about. That moment where suddenly, oh, That's what I've been missing. Every time and every way we learn more about Jesus, it's an opportunity to see the world in a new way. When he would challenge people, when he would push back, when he would make us uncomfortable, he was asking us to see the world in a different way. It's just Jesus sitting there going, okay, how about one or two? Which is better? Okay, A or B? Okay, okay. Jesus is asking us to see the kingdom of God around us, because if you don't look carefully, you can miss it. Jesus wanted us to have life and live it to the fullest. Now, I want to revisit a question. I want to revisit a question from the very beginning of the sermon this morning. How is Jesus represented to the world? Now, I don't mean what images are shared or what impressions are given. I mean literally, how is Jesus represented to the world? Through what venues and outlets do people learn about Jesus? If you've never been to my office, I have a massive collection of Jesus paraphernalia. Close to the triple digits of all the different ways people see Jesus and have. I've got a magic eight ball Jesus. You can flip over and get a yes or no answer to all sorts of things because people see Jesus that way. I've got a poster on my wall that's that gentle poster of Jesus. And at the bottom it reads, "You must be guilty of something." People see Jesus that way. I've got a nightlight in my house. When company comes over, I'm like, "And if you need to find the bathroom, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will guide you there." I collect these things because it tells me that people have seen Jesus in so many ways. And not all of them are healthy. Not all of them are helpful. I don't believe them all to be true. So how is Jesus represented? Where are people getting these impressions? Folks, Jesus needs new PR, and we're it. I think of Gandhi and his reflection on Christianity. "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Wow. This is why I want us to get to know Jesus better. This is why we need to ask ourselves, where do we see this going? Because the world is looking. The world is looking. Can we help them see what is really there? Do our lives show what living life to the fullest really looks like? As I was preparing for my sermon, I found a typo. That sentence read, "Do our lives show what loving life to the fullest really looks like?" I think it's the same thing. This week, I heard the National Weather Service get biblical. That's actually how they described the floods in our state. The National Weather Service described them as floods of biblical proportions. I so wish that the media would report the United Methodist Church and the ways it's responding as biblical proportions. This is an invitation for us, for our community, for our neighbors to respond in biblical proportion. It's an important thing for us to consider. The United Methodist Church has an organization called the United Methodist Committee on Relief. These folks are some of the first people in to every single disaster the world has known. Floods, fires, famines, earthquakes. The United Methodist Cross and Flame is one of the first things to show up there. I was actually in conversation with our regional coordinator. We've got a big depot out in Salt Lake City, talking with Reverend Brian, and I said, "We're going to need some stuff, and what do you need?" And we're having a conversation. And it was amazing to hear him say, "Okay, what we do after floods is we send these flood buckets. It's a 5-gallon bucket full of all the things a person needs to clean out their home, to get things put back in order. Literally, the stuff to scrub and clean and dry and disinfect. They're very important." And I said, "Okay, we can work on that." He goes, "Great." He goes, "But just so you know, there's 35,000 of them on the way there." This is what we do. This is how you respond in biblical proportion. And you know what's amazing? Every time you put a dollar in the offering plate, you're helping make that happen. People sometimes ask me, "So when we give money, why do we have to give some of it to the Methodist Church? Can't we keep it all here?" And I always say, you know, there's something amazing about being a part of something bigger than yourselves. You've made this network happen. When the trucks roll in and start unloading those buckets, it's our giving and our presence as people of faith that's helped make that happen. This is amazing. It is absolutely amazing. When someone goes to the website, umcor.org, and they donate $20, all $20 of it goes right to the victims of the flood. Because the overhead, the infrastructure, all those things that usually you start losing some of the money, that's already been paid for. Let me say thank you, because you're the ones that did it. This is what we do. But even though we know the buckets are coming, I think it's an opportunity for us to be involved. Because the ones we make, they'll get there too. The ones we make, even if the first 35,000 handle things, you know what? The next flood, we'll be waiting. This is what we do. Gathering from the community, building our own, and connecting with other people, with other churches, and with a world that wants to do something. Folks, I have spent the entire week with my nose in my Bible reading about Jesus. And let me tell you, this is how we respond in biblical proportion. Because it is but a portion of what it means to live and love and serve like Jesus. Brandon, our children's ministry guy, he was asking me, he goes, now when we show up with these things, are there like little flyers in there that tell people what they need to believe? No. Do we tell people they have to listen to a sermon first before we help them? No. Okay, so really, we just are helping people. Folks, there's a whole sermon on this coming in a couple weeks. What's up with helping people? In our belief, when we go out there and we help people, they see Jesus. We don't need to tell them about Jesus. This is important. As you leave today, by all the doors, there's a nice list of all the supplies that go in the flood buckets. I'm going to ask your help. Take a few. Please hand them to your neighbors. We did a little promotion on Facebook, and about 35,000 people saw what we're up to. Now, how many of them actually read it? I don't know, but we're putting it out there. I walked the street, and all the merchants are handing out the flyers. But a personal invitation from you to say, would you consider buying a couple of these items, and let's get them over to the church, will make a world of difference. We don't need to tell people about Jesus when they can see him. That's what's up with Jesus. Amen.